Well, we're going to turn to God's Word now together. Let's turn to the Bible, and this morning we're reading from the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 24. We've been in this book for a significant amount of time, as you know, and our reading is Acts 24 from verse 1 to 23. It's on page 933 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Acts 24, 1 to 23. This is the word of the Lord. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Please do have the passage open before you as we study it together this morning. Let us briefly pray again together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy scriptures. We thank you that you have preserved for us not only that revelation of who you are and all that you have done in the person of your beloved Son, but that you have preserved also for us a record of history, a record of history that we can learn from, and that you have surely preserved for our benefit, that we might grow in wisdom and grace in how we are to live as your people in a fallen and difficult world. We pray that you would accompany the preaching of your word with the witness of your Holy Spirit, with the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would give each and every one eyes to see, ears to hear, the faith to believe, and that you would equip each and every one of us to live lives worthy of the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the big themes that we see running all the way through the scriptures, at least from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22, is the truth that there are, in the end, only two groups of people living in this world at any time. There are only two groups of people living in the world at any time. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. The children of God, and the children of the devil. Those who walk in the light, those who walk in darkness. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are born again and therefore by God's grace have life in Jesus Christ, and those who are dead in sin and therefore remain, at least for now, under his condemnation. It is a very sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought, but it is in the end the biblical backdrop against which we're able to understand a lot of the things that take place in this world in which we live, especially the conflict which so often occurs and will continue to occur and has occurred all through the generations of history, the conflict between the church and the world at large. Those who worship God on the one hand, those who continue in rebellion against him on the other. And this is ultimately what we see being played out and being demonstrated in history between the Apostle Paul, the accused, and this man Tertullus, his accuser. In other words, this conflict or this struggle that we read about in Acts chapter 24 between these two men is not something that takes place within a spiritual vacuum. These events are not incidental. They're not simply down to a difference in human intellect or human perspective. They are ultimately a consequence. They are an expression of the fact that there are always these two distinct groups in the world at any given time, those who are outside of Christ and who will therefore often have this natural tendency to shake their fist not only at God but also at his people. And then on the other hand, those who belong to Christ and who will therefore be caused often to suffer for him. And what is very helpful about this event or this incident that we read about in Acts chapter 24 is just to notice the contrast between those two distinct groups as they are, I suppose we could say, in a sense, being represented by Tertullus on the one hand and the Apostle Paul on the other. What we have here, as we think about the conduct of the accuser, Tertullus, and the conduct of the accused, Paul, is like a picture. It's like an example of the ways of darkness on the one hand and the fruit of righteousness on the other. The ways of darkness on the one hand and the fruit of righteousness on the other. The context is, remember, the commander Lysias, he had ordered his men to escort the Apostle Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And so here he was. Now Paul was facing this hearing or this trial at the hands of the Roman governor Felix. We don't really know anything about this man Tertullus other than the fact the Jews had, they'd obviously hired him as their chosen ambassador or attorney, the one who would therefore actually bring the charges against the Apostle Paul. But what we do know about him is the manner with which he proceeded to conduct himself as he brought those charges against the apostle. And specifically, we notice his flattery, his slander, and his deception. His flattery, his slander, and his deception. First of all, his flattery. Look at how he addressed the governor in verses 2 to 4. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Now, at this time in history, it was customary to begin a speech in circumstances like these by paying some respect to the person in authority, the one who happened to be overseeing the proceedings. It was, on the one hand, in the one sense, it was a customary thing. But you get the distinct impression here that this wasn't someone who was just exercising common courtesy or a customary form of respect. He was actually being quite nauseating in the extent of his flattery and his platitudes. It was the kind of thing you could imagine in another situation, everyone in the room kind of rolling their eyes to the ceiling, saying, you know, how much more of this guy do we have to take here? And what made this all the more false, in a sense, all the more cringeworthy, was that this governor, Felix, was said to be a man who was so brutal as a leader, he'd actually alienated the Jewish people so much so that they were anything but in favor of him. And so when this man, Tertullus, stood up and he said, "In every way and everywhere, we accept what you're doing with all gratitude, well, what he was really doing was simply saying whatever he thought the governor wanted to hear. He was attempting to ingratiate himself to the judge in a quite sickly and very disingenuous kind of way. Psalm 12, verse 3 says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." Well, you can just imagine the apostle. You can just imagine the Apostle Paul thinking precisely that as he listened to this man, Tertullus, giving the introduction to his charges. "Lord, please, will you do the world a favor and stop this man once and for all?" Secondly, though, notice also his slander. He says in verse 4, "We have found this man a plague." Another way to translate that would be to say a real pest, a royal pain in the neck. This man is nothing but trouble. is what he was saying. And then in verse 5, he goes on to describe him as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In other words, before we even get on to the actual charges that this man, Tertullian, tried to bring against the apostle, you get the general idea that he simply wanted to do everything he could to smear Paul's name, to leave the judge with as negative as possible an impression as to who this man was, not only portraying Paul as a man who was nothing but trouble, a real pain, but also he was effectively describing him as the leader of some little cult, a group that had nothing to do with the official and the acceptable religion of the Jews. And finally, notice the lies that he then told. First of all, he accuses Paul of sedition, stirring up riots throughout the world, he says. That's in verse 5. Secondly, he then accused Paul of sectarianism, of being the ringleader of a sect, a group that was opposed to the Jewish religion. That's in the same verse. And then thirdly, he also accuses Paul of sacrilege, of profaning the Jewish temple. Sedition, sectarianism, and sacrilege. In other words, this no doubt highly respected man who would have been highly respected in society at that time, a man of status, he stands up in this court of law, and what does he do? Well, first of all, he masquerades as a friend, as a supporter of the judge. Secondly, he engages in slander against the apostle. And thirdly, he lists off this series of deceptive and false accusations. And you think to yourself, who else is described in that way throughout the scriptures? As one who masquerades, as one who is the accuser. Surely the devil, isn't it? He is the one who masquerades as an angel of light. He is described in the Holy Word of God as the accuser of the brethren. He is named in the scriptures as the father of lies. And so when we think about this man and the evil and the twisted way in which he went about trying to have God's servant condemned, well, we're reminded here, aren't we, that in circumstances like these, there is always something deeper and more sinister taking place. These things are not happening in a spiritual vacuum. As my late father used to often remind me in the early days of my Christian life, he used to say, the devil doesn't really care too much about unbelievers. He already has them. It's Christians that he's most concerned about. They're the ones that he's out to attack and slander and deceive and destroy if he possibly could. This is why the apostle said elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, he said, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You think, well, that's what Paul was having to do here, wasn't it? This was a real-life example of precisely what he was teaching the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. He was having to remember who his battle really was with. He was having to take up the armor of God. He was having to take his stand against the forces of evil. The question is, what did that actually mean for the Apostle Paul in this particular circumstance? How did he go about standing firm in this hour of such battle, an hour of such opposition? How will we respond in a world where we too may, perhaps even increasingly so, we too might find ourselves on the back foot and up against various schemes of the devil as he comes against us through the actions and the words of hostile men and women in such unbelieving days? How will we respond? How did Paul respond? Well, in the remaining time, I want us to notice three things that we learn from Paul's response. First of all, the respect he showed. Secondly, the truth he told. And thirdly, the message he proclaimed. The respect he showed, the truth he told, and the message he proclaimed. First, the respect he showed. In verse 10, it says that when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." In other words, none of the over-the-top flattery that was so cringingly obvious in the words of this other man, Tertullus. But nevertheless, Paul still gave the governor his place. He showed the kind of respect that you should and we should and all Christians should to someone in a position of such authority. Just because we don't always agree with those in power, just because we are not on the same page as those who hold certain positions of authority, does not detract from the fact that we're still to be courteous and we're to be appropriately respectful towards them at all times. Paul would say elsewhere in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Remind them," that is, remind the people of God, "to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." To show perfect courtesy toward all people. You think, well, that's what we see here, isn't it? Paul was on the back foot. He was under immense pressure, no doubt physically and emotionally fatigued. But nevertheless, whereas previously, remember, in the heat of the moment, he had previously bitten back at the high priest, calling him a whitewashed wall, here it seems that he'd managed to learn from his previous mistake. He was showing perfect courtesy to this other man in his position of authority. The second thing we see is that in giving his defense, he simply stuck to the truth. He conveyed the truth. Whereas his accuser had engaged in all kinds of falsehood, false accusations, Paul honestly described what had actually taken place. "You can verify," he says, "that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple, in the synagogue, or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me." Fast forward to verse 17. "Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here to make an accusation." The bottom line, Paul was saying, was he'd only been in Jerusalem for about 12 days, and in that time, no one had seen him stirring up a crowd or doing anything that he shouldn't be doing, whether it be in the temple, in the synagogue, or indeed the rest of the city. In fact, the opposite was the case. The only reason, or the main reason, that he'd come back to the city in the first place was to be a blessing to the people by bringing offerings to them. You notice how he effectively ends up by saying, and so with all of that in mind, if there's anyone who should be questioned here, it's not me, but it's these Jews from Asia who've made such baseless and unfounded allegations. In other words, I think we touched on this in previous weeks, Paul never shied away from defending himself, from setting the record straight. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that just as a sheep before its shearers is silent, the Lord did not open his mouth. In other words, he didn't argue his case. He went silently to his death on the cross for our sins. But we would do very well to remember that the same Jesus also said to his disciples, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Jesus never said, remain silent, don't say a word, but instead, what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. And the reason that I think that distinction is so important for Christian men and Christian women is not only because we are called to be those who will do what we can to uphold the truth in general terms and to uphold that which is just and right in society, but as well as that, if history is anything to go by, it's often the case that it's when believers are undergoing serious trial and even persecution for their faith, often it's in those times that they have the greatest opportunity to testify to the hope of the gospel. And this is precisely what we see here with our final point this morning. Paul showed respect. He was courteous. He set forth the truth as to what had actually taken place. And thirdly, he managed, in the presence of this man Tertullus, in the presence of the high priest, in the presence of the governor, some of the Jews, he managed to somehow articulate a very basic and yet very clear confession of his own faith. He testified for Christ. We see this in verses 14 and 15. He said, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, at one level, Paul was simply attempting here to convince Felix the governor of the fact that everything that he believed was actually rooted in the very same religion that was espoused by those who were bringing charges against him. He was effectively saying to the governor, you know, don't fall into thinking that I belong to some weird little cult which has just suddenly emerged from out of nowhere, dropped down from the sky. No, everything I believe has its origins in, is rooted in the faith of the Jews. Why was that important to clarify this point to underline that this wasn't ultimately something completely new, but this faith had its origins, its roots with the Jews. Well, it was important and it was wise, because what he was effectively doing was he was highlighting the fact that the issue at stake here was not a matter of criminality that should be dealt with by the civil authorities. Rather, it was simply a matter of theological distinction. This is probably one of the reasons why, in the end, we read later, Felix basically stalls for time and he kind of puts things off for another day. He probably realized that there was absolutely no evidence here of criminality taking place, that this was nothing more than a religious dispute that should be really dealt with elsewhere. And so Paul was at one level in the confession that he made, at one level he was being very wise, and he was highlighting what was ultimately the nub of the issue. But what is very telling, and I think challenging for us this morning to notice about this, is how simply and how quickly it is possible to testify to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. You think about it, we're all going to leave this church in a little while, as in leave the church physically, I hope not in other ways. We're going to walk out this building, we're going to go back into a world where we no doubt have friends and neighbors and work colleagues, some of them who have known us perhaps for many years. If that's the case, they'll surely know that we are Christians. But the question that we must ask ourselves is, do they know the fundamentals of our faith? Do they know these basic truths? Number one, first of all, Paul confesses the oneness of God. The oneness of God. I worship, he says, not just any God, but the God of our fathers. In other words, Yahweh, the covenant God of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's this God that I worship. Secondly, he confesses his trust in the inspired Word of God. I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Thirdly, he confesses that the entire ground of his hope is in who God is and what he has done, as is testified to by the truth of the resurrection. Having a hope in God, he says, before going on to speak of the resurrection. And then finally, when he does speak about the resurrection, what is he then pointing to? The judgment which is to come. There will be, he says, a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. What is that pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that there will be a resurrection of the just, who will go to eternal life, and there will be a resurrection of the unjust, who will go off to eternal, everlasting condemnation. The oneness of God, the truth of his word, the hope which he alone provides in Jesus Christ, as is testified to by the resurrection, which you notice he reiterates again later on in verse 21, and finally, the judgment of all men and all women on the last day. And friends, when you really stop and you think about it all, these are ultimately the fundamentals of what we too must first of all come to believe and hold to and have all of our hope in, and what we too must then testify to in the context of a fallen world. The oneness of the covenant God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fact that he alone is God and like him there is no other. The infallibility, the inerrancy, therefore the trustworthiness of his holy word, the Scriptures. The hope of everlasting life, which he alone holds out to and grants to sinners through the provision of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And finally, the solemn and yet glorious reality of his coming in judgment at the end of the age. And so, we must ask ourselves, first of all, have I come to believe, have I personally come to believe these crucial fundamentals of true religion, of the true faith? And secondly, am I proclaiming these truths to dying men and dying women? Have I come personally, individually? Have I come? We all know this. We all know this as we sit here this morning. We can forget the people next to us and just it's us and the Lord, the one who sees all things. Have I come to trust in, to believe in this one true and living God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture? Have I come to accept and trust in the truth of the Holy Scriptures? Have I laid hold of the hope which is mine today through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, as is verified for us, as has been authenticated by his glorious resurrection from the dead on the third day? And therefore, am I now living in view of the judgment which is to come, and therefore doing all that I can to stay close to him and to proclaim him with my life? Dear friends, we mustn't become sleepy just because we're going through tough and challenging times. The end is not here yet. The end is not here yet, and people are dying and going to hell. People are dying and they are facing a Christless eternity. And so let's make sure that as a church of his people, let's make sure we are encouraging one another. Let's be challenging ourselves to go on loving Jesus Christ, standing firm in his truth, and engaging in the great task of making disciples. And all of this that he might be magnified and exalted and glorified in a nation where so many are living in these days, especially these days, with a sense of hopelessness and despair. We have the message of everlasting life. We have been gifted with the message of hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us rejoice in who he is. Let us worship him and give thanks that better days are coming for the people of God. And let us show that truth to a dying and needy world. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great hope of the gospel. We thank you for your love towards us in Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your preparedness to come down from heaven and to come away from that position and place of such joy and sinless perfection, being willing to take on human flesh and suffer so much toil and the miseries and the pains of life in a fallen world. And yet more than this, that you would be willing to die on a cross, to suffer the punishment that was due to us for our sins, so that in you we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for the glorious hope of your resurrection from the dead on the third day. We thank you that it is a historical fact, that you have placed this wonderful marker in the ground, a signpost that shows us, that reminds us, that we too will one day be raised to our kingdom where there is no more sin, where there is no more suffering, no more viruses, no more cancer, no more evil, no more oppression, but only joy, everlasting joy, with the people of God in his kingdom. We thank you, we praise you for the hope of the gospel, and we thank you that you are sovereign and that you are one who keeps us in that hope, even through difficult days when sometimes we can even feel as if our feet are slipping. We thank you, O Lord, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We thank you for all the ways in which you have been ministering to us and preserving us and blessing us and helping us in the weeks and the months that have gone by throughout this difficult year. We pray, O Lord, confessing that you alone are our hope for the coming days. And we ask that you would keep us looking to Christ, keep us loving you, keep us strong in your word. Help us to stand amidst all the schemes of the devil. Help us, we pray, to be ambassadors for your kingdom. Help us to be faithful and wise witnesses to your grace with our family members, with our neighbors, with our work colleagues, and with all those we meet. We recognize, Lord, that we are very gathered in this place, but we have Christian men and women located in so many towns and villages, in Perth here, in the villages beyond, and we pray, Lord, that each one would act and see themselves, ourselves, as missionaries, as those who have been given the message of life. And so help us, we pray, to live in this way and to be ready to give an answer for the hope which you've placed within us. We pray, our Father, this day for our government at Westminster and at Holyrood. We ask, Lord, that you would bring our leaders to a fear of your holy name, and that they would know the grace of repentance and faith in Christ, and as such they would then, O Lord, see it as their joy to uphold your law. We pray that they would see it as their duty under your ultimate and supreme authority to grant liberty to the gospel and to protect your church. We pray that they might see the primacy of your church above every institution in this world. We pray, O Lord, in these days that you would give them wisdom as they seek to manage and respond to the coronavirus. We pray, our Father, for those who have suffered greatly, either through bereavement, through losing their jobs, or through dying of other causes. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful. We pray, Lord, that this situation would accomplish the purpose that you have for it, but we pray in your mercy, O Lord, that you would restore peace and stability to our land and to the nations of the earth. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit and that there would be days of renewal and blessing in your church. We remember this morning the situation in the United States, and we pray, our Father, for the incoming president, Mr. Biden. We ask, our Father, that you would give him wisdom and grace as he takes up that important office. We pray, O Lord, we would long to see him acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and that he too would govern according to your word. We pray that his reign and administration would result in blessing for the church and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for that land and our own land, that there would be a turning around on bad policies, Lord, such as the abortion laws. We pray for the preservation of lives. We pray that you would have mercy for these great errors, these things that are heinous in your sight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing it is for us to gather together in your house of praise and worship this day. And we thank you once more that you know each of our circumstances, and we pray, therefore, that you would continue to minister to us at our point of need, that you would go before us and with us when we go from here, and that we might have our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ and the great prize which awaits in the heaven which is to come. We ask all of this in the wonderful and the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.